Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen and asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into 3 divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no 2 of them were left together. People then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
Well, I'm going to do something very un-British and ask you all a personal question to begin with. What state are your emotions in this morning? Take a moment to pause, take a deep breath, step back from the busyness and the toil of the day-to-day grindstone. When all is quiet and still, what is your overriding emotion? What's your default emotion? Now, for some of us, as we approach September, it might be full of excitement and hope, a new academic year beginning, the end of the summer holidays and kids running around your feet, the joys of normal rhythms returning to life again. But for others of us, as we look around at the world, as we see the newspapers, the state of our own lives, we might be feeling a more deep-seated sense of anxiety, of dread, maybe even of fear, a sense of hopelessness at the state of the world and of our lives, maybe with the current geopolitical affairs going on, the conflict in the Ukraine, the floods in Pakistan, the cost of living crisis, to say nothing of the many varied demands that are made on our own time, on our energies, on our lives. And we might be sitting here this morning feeling overwhelmed, under-equipped, and despairing of everything that is going on. And when we feel like that, it's easy for it to impact on our spiritual emotions, how we feel and how we think towards God. When we see tyrants causing mass suffering, when we see in our own nation the challenges going on to integrity and decency, to honesty, to justice, we can wonder, what on earth is God doing? Why is he allowing such torment? Well, the challenges, the opposition, and the hostility that the church faces may also add to that. The seemingly endless attacks on Christian belief that echo in our media and our society. And then when we look at our own lives, if we're honest with ourselves, looking at our own hearts, the frustrations of that ongoing battle with sin, or maybe the broken relationships and pain with our friends, with our families, it seems to us as if there's threats lurking at literally every corner, both physically and spiritually, laying siege to us as individuals and as a church. And when we feel like that, it's absolutely natural to ask, can God really save? Can he really deliver us? And that is the question that is in our passage this morning. It's the question that our passage seeks to answer. Can God really come good on his promises? Who is going to rescue God's people? Now, if you were with us last week looking at chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, you'll see it was the question that the jeering crowd ask of Saul in verse 27 of chapter 10. Even as they anoint him as their chosen king, some of them are asking, how can this fellow save us? Now, 1 Samuel 7 is the tonic to Israel and our turmoil at the threats that surround us. Chapter 11, I hope, will offer us the comfort and the encouragement that we need, that in spite of the threats of the world, Jesus really can deliver. He really can rescue us. So, three headings for us this morning to hopefully unlock our passage. So, firstly, there we are, the arrogance the world shows, which is mainly looking at verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the difference the Spirit makes, which will be verses sort of 4 to 14. And then finally, the renewal the Spirit brings, verses 14 and 15. So firstly, the arrogance the world shows. Now this is captured in the attitude of Nahash towards Israel, towards God's people. Look down with me at verse 1 and 2 of our reading. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. So at the start of chapter 11, the biblical telescope zooms in on a small town that's 40 miles north of Saul's hometown of Gibeah. It's about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, if you can sort of picture it. And the camera stops on the Ammonite terrorist, Nasty Nahash. Now the Ammonites have long been enemies of God's people. When Israel fled from Egypt, it was the Ammonites who refused to give them help and support. They refused to give them food and water as they fled through the desert. And then in the book of Judges, the Ammonites are one of the tribes that continually oppress and attack Israel as they seek to establish themselves in the promised land. That is until God raises up Jephthah, one of the judges, to deliver Israel from their reign of terror. But here we find Nasty Nahash and the Ammonites. They're on the prowl again, seeking revenge for those defeats of the past. And Nahash is serious. He's out for blood. He's out for revenge. His deepest desire is to defeat and disgrace the people of God. He is challenging the very existence of God's people. He has no regard for God, no regard for his people. He embodies the arrogance the world shows. Now, when the Israelites pleaded with him for a treaty, his response shows his callous ruthlessness. Verse 2, I will only make a treaty with you if I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Nasty Nahash not only wants to defeat them, he wants to utterly humiliate them. Mere surrender is not enough. He wants to gouge out the right eye of everyone, men, women, and children. Now, interesting side fact for you that I discovered while I was preparing this. Historically, an ancient soldier, they would line up in a sort of a shield wall with their shields interlocking to form a defense. And the way that the soldiers would actually see is that they would look with their right eye down the side of the shields. So by gouging out the right eye of all of the men, women, and children, in effect, it was saying that they would never be able to muster an army again, stripping them of any future hope that they had of defending themselves. Nasty Nahash was demanding complete and total dependence and subservience to himself. He wants to bring disgrace on God's people. And so it appears that the Israelites are helpless. But they've got one last hope. Before they give in to this tyrant's demand, they plead for a week's delay while they desperately seek out help. Now, strangely, Nasty Nahash agrees to this. He seems so confident of victory that even if the other Israelites are foolish enough to answer the call, he believes that it's just going to provide him with even more one-eyed slaves to serve him in the future. He's so confident in himself, so confident in his army, that he isn't bothered by a week's delay. He isn't concerned by the sight of reinforcements. He is arrogant and confident in himself as he threatens God's people. You can almost imagine him sitting back, laughing at Israel as he waits out the week, catching up on Is It Cake on Netflix, catching up with the summer transfer gossip and sharpening his eye gougers. He must have quite a big pencil sharpener to do that, I think. Now imagine for a moment, maybe not pencil sharpener, but imagine for a moment you're in that city of Jabesh Gilead. Imagine the desperation you must be feeling. The Israelites, they recognized the peril that they were in. Verse 3, if no one comes to rescue us, then we will surrender. They realize they are without hope. They realize that if no one comes to save them, they are stuck. They are besieged. They are fearful. And they are helpless before the arrogance the world shows. And don't we see something of ourselves in the Israelite predicament? When we look around at the state of the world, don't we all too often feel like those besieged Israelites? Helpless, in despair, ready to surrender to the pressure of the world around us. Now, we may not be threatened with the ocular threats of Nahash. We may not have quite that physical challenge. But the surrounding world in which we live today is a hostile world towards God. And it's a hostile world towards God's people. And if you're anything like me, the fear of man, the fear of judgment from our friends or from our colleagues, can all too often mean that we just want to hide away and seek to flee from situations where we might be called to stand firm and stand up for the Lord. As Christians, we can feel so out of step with the world in which we live that we feel threatened and intimidated by the arrogance of the world. God's church is under threat in our society. It is under siege. We are surrounded by those who want to harm and hurt us. And I suspect that many of us will have had moments when we struggle to have confidence that God really can deliver, that God is at work, and that he will fulfill his promises to save. God can appear so small, can't he, when we look at the threats and the pressures of our society. Now that's why our second heading comes as such sweet comfort. The difference the Spirit makes, verses 4 to 14. Now the camera of our chapter now whisks us down the Jordan Highway to the hometown of Saul in Gibeah, where we meet the newly appointed king just back from a day farming with his oxen. Now it seems that not much has actually changed for Saul. Appointed king on the Monday, and then on Tuesday, back in his fields, ploughing with his oxen, having a jolly nice time in the sun. No grand plans to establish government and rule. No investment in local infrastructure or palaces. No foreign policy strategy for tackling the Ammonites' arms race. Just tall Saul, quietly getting on with looking after his farm. It doesn't seem like the Israelites appointing a king has made any difference. And so the people of Gibeah weep. They hear the news of nasty Nahash and they mourn. They're fearful, they're lost, they're without hope. And perhaps they're agreeing with those scoffers of chapter 10, verse 27. Is this farmer really going to be able to do anything to help? But they've forgotten that God has given them a king. So look at what happens in verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God powerfully came upon him and he burned with anger. When Saul hears the news of nasty Nahash, the Spirit of God comes upon him and transforms him. He burns with anger. And this was the righteous indignation about Nahash's threats against God's people. Saul was stirred by God to stand up and to protect his people. He is led by the Spirit. So we read then in verse 7 that he cuts up his oxen and sends messengers to every corner of Israel. And that this will be done to all of those who fail to answer the call to stand up and protect the people of Jabesh Gilead. So Saul goes from being a shy country boy who hid behind the baggage train in chapter 10 to a man of action. That is the difference that the Spirit makes to Saul. And so Saul's call brings a response from the people. In verse 7, we read, "The terror of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them together at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. Now I hope you notice that it was the Lord's work to bring Israel together.
The Lord caused the people to stand together in unity. When the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Saul, he became bold, he became confident. And it's that same Spirit that unites the people behind Saul's leadership. The difference the Spirit makes is remarkable. From weeping to weapons. So Saul sent the messengers back to the besieged people of Jabesh Gilead with a message of verse 9. By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued. A message that salvation is coming. It brings to mind the words of David in Psalm 35, that while weeping might endure for a night, joy will come in the morning. In the morning, the people of Jabesh Gilead will be saved. They will be rescued. It brings news of God's unfailing love for his people. Salvation comes. And unsurprisingly, the people are elated. They're thrilled. They rejoice. And they decide to play a bit of a cheeky trick on Nahash. They send a messenger to him saying that they're going to surrender the following day. But then that evening, as Nahash sits his back looking forward to the eye-gouging slaughter to come, Saul mobilizes his troops. Saul's taken a lesson straight out of the playbook of Gideon and organizes his men into three different units. And then they attack the Ammonites in the middle of the night. And so by midday the next day, Saul has secured a great victory over Nahash. And as verse 11 reports, during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camps of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Saul has won a victory. He has protected the people of God against their enemies. So at last we see Saul living up to his kingly calling. He has started to fulfill this role as God's appointed king, and as our title this morning calls it, a hopeful start. Saul here is God's man, doing God's work, rescuing God's people from a grave threat. But it's not in his power. It's not in Saul's strength. It's only in God's strength. It's the Spirit. And that is the difference the Spirit makes. Now, I think we have to be a little bit careful here as to how this directly applies to us today. I don't think we should assume that Saul's experience of the Holy Spirit is going to be exactly the same as our experience of the Holy Spirit living with us today. I think Saul was unique. He was God's chosen king, and he had a unique and a temporary calling. And it's the Holy Spirit that falls on him in a particular time to equip him for a very specific role and purpose. But I think it's right to have the same confidence. We can and should have that confidence that it's the same Spirit that descended on Saul and equipped Saul that actually we can have if we are friends with Jesus. It's the same Spirit that strengthened Saul that empowers us today to live for Jesus, to stand firm for him and to witness to his goodness and love. In John's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples that if you love me and you keep my commands, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit that every believer can have, can own. The Spirit that strengthens Saul is the same Spirit that emboldens us to be steadfast in a hostile world. It guides us, it strengthens us in the Spirit and truth as we seek to live for him each day, as we seek to fight sin in our lives. The Spirit made a clear and palpable difference to Saul, and it's that same Spirit that makes a difference to us today. So when we see and experience the threats of the world around us, when we have those feelings of despair, of fear, of anxiety, when we have that deep-seated frustration at sin in our own lives, I hope we take comfort that we have all that we need in the Spirit. It is in his power, in God's strength, that we can stand. That's the difference the Spirit makes for us today. So let's keep trusting that. Let's keep asking for boldness, for God to use his Spirit in us, that when we do feel overwhelmed, when we do feel in despair, when we see the arrogance of the world, let's rely on the strength of the Spirit. And after God had granted Saul victory over the Ammonites, it brought about a new confidence in God's people. And so that's our final heading this morning. The renewal the Spirit brings, or the renewal of the kingdom as the slides have it. This is verses 14 and 15, so look down with me again. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. Now remember back that question at the end of chapter 10. How can this fellow save? Well, the doubts and the questions over Saul's suitability to be Israel's king seem to have evaporated. Chapter 11 has answered those doubters. But notice that it isn't Saul who has granted the victory. And the Israelites recognize at this point that it's only because it's the Lord who has granted victory that they have won. Saul's comment at the end of verse 13 is the right recognition that it was the Lord who was working. Verse 13, "For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Now Saul trusted God's power to equip him with all that he needed for victory. And so as Saul trusts in the Lord, the Israelites remember afresh the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy to them in history. They have a renewed trust in the Lord. Now Gilgal was a place of historic significance for Israel. It was the place where there were 12 stones that Joshua set up to remember when God rescued them by bringing them through the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. And so Saul's victory here reminds the Israelites of God's past covenant promises, of his past saving work, as well as his current. That God has called Israel to be his people, and as his people, as his chosen people, he will look after them, he will rescue them, he will redeem them. And in response, they are to worship him. God will rescue and will redeem. So at the end of chapter 11, Samuel calls Israel to renew their allegiance to God, to remember afresh the works of his hands, and to live in light of his rescue. Samuel reminds the people to keep putting God's kingdom first, to live under God's rule, and to be led by God's appointed king. Now this renewal then is seeking to set Saul's kingship in its rightful place, under God's ultimate rule. Saul is God's appointed king, living under God's rule, and it's God, not Saul, who will do the rescuing work that we need. And so the right response of the people is to worship and celebrate. And that's how this episode finishes at the end of 1 Samuel 11, with worship, with thanks, with praise, but not of Saul, but actually of God. And so as we sit here this morning, I wonder what we make of this rather bizarre episode in Israel's history. I'm sure many of us will recognize those feelings of fear and anxiety when we see the threats of the world. But as we see the Lord provide a rescue and a king, I hope that our minds are turned to the Lord Jesus. Now, without wanting to give too many spoilers away for future weeks when we return to 1 Samuel, we know that the kingship of Saul doesn't end particularly well. Saul and Israel will continue to turn away from the Lord. Despite their renewed promises here to follow God's chosen king, the people and Saul will fail repeatedly. The king doesn't solve the issue of the Israelites. What Israel needed, what we need, is a better king than Saul, a perfect king, a king who can deal with the state of our hearts, of our sin. What we need is Jesus. And so in Saul's kingship, we see a shadow, a foretaste that points us to the perfect kingship of Jesus. Where Saul fails, Jesus succeeds. It's only in Jesus that we see that pure and perfect rule of God. And so as God acts through Saul to rescue his people, as history moves on, I hope we see in the New Testament, in ultimately the life of Jesus, that God provides the ultimate rescue from sin that all humanity needs. We are helpless against a greater enemy than nasty Nahash, sin. We are prone to despair. We are prone to surrender, to compromise. But it is Jesus who comes to fight for us. It is Jesus who comes to rescue us. It is Jesus who saves us. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In his death and his resurrection, he will never let us down. He is faithful. And he is the eternal, everlasting King. It is only in trusting Jesus that salvation comes. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know that personal rescue for yourself, come and speak to me or Pete or Sarah afterwards. We would love to talk with you further about it. And as we hear of Israel's response to their temporary rescue from the Ammonites, and we hear of their renewed commitment to trust the Lord, I hope it prompts us to reflect on our lives, to commit ourselves again, to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. It's so easy, isn't it, to get distracted by the pressures of each day, the labours of our daily to-do list. But the Christian life is a life where we are called each day, every day, to repent, to say sorry, and to then set again, to commit ourselves each day to live for Jesus, to put him first in all that we do. We are called to daily renewal of commitment to living for Jesus, to remember, to rejoice, the grace, the mercy, and the fear of our Lord, as Jesus would phrase it in Matthew, to seek first his kingdom. And as we see God's faithfulness and goodness to his people, I hope we feel encouraged this morning to keep trusting those promises, knowing that he is good. He has rescued in the past and he has rescued us in Jesus. As we see those promises fulfilled in Jesus, I hope we have comfort. We have confidence. We are rescued by Jesus, by his blood. And so this week, as we set about our normal day to day, living in a hostile world, surrounded by many who would want to mock or make enemies of God's people and of us, let's try and remember that God is greater than any threat we may face. He has done great things for his people, from rescuing Israel from the Ammonites to rescuing us from sin and from death. And he has given us all that we need. He has given us his Spirit to empower us, to strengthen us to live for him, to stand firm for his good and loving rule. So whatever battles rage this week, if we are trusting in Jesus, we are strengthened. We can be confident. We can be sure. So let's seek to put his kingdom first. He is our rescuer, our redeemer. So let's trust him to overcome.